stand up, yawn a little bit, and go like this. Come on, stand up here. Just don't hit your neighbor in the chin. Okay. Some of you are wondering, why do they look so subdued and like as if they're going to fall asleep on the next course? It's because they were up till 2 in the morning. And the reason why they were, because all good Christians go to bed earlier than that, right? But they had a bunch of young people in their houses that kept them awake. It was truly a good time, and it was great to see the kids who memorized the Word of God were jumping on the questions and answering them. A lot of our own kids just did quite well, and it was just great. I was very, very encouraged. And I, too, thank you as a church body for the work that you have done. In particular, I just want to say thanks to those of you who organized the event so that we as a church family could be part of this and just be able to see the church in action. Very, very good. I also rejoice with Frank and Irina, the arrival of their son. And those of you who have maybe chatted with Frank realize that he got a little woozy at some point. And, you know, when you're trying to help the doctor, it's sort of a dangerous place to be. You know, you don't always know what could happen. So I learned to stand back a little bit while we were having our children, and he got a little excited. So anyway, good to see Frank here, and got to see Caleb Jeremiah, and Irina's doing well. Now, do you all know each other? You sort of say, I'm not sure, because there's some people that normally sit next to me, and I don't know this person sitting next to me. So make sure that you greet each other after the service, greet our visitors here this morning. Also realize that we also had another service a little earlier, and some of the folks came to that earlier service, and so that's why they're not with us this morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the things that we seek to do in the ministry of our local church here is to help you understand the Word of God. We want you to be able to read the Bible in such a way that it's practical to your Christian life. And so, of course, we encourage you to bring your Bibles and be prepared to turn the pages and learn. Have you ever seen something happen to a friend and knew you should have stepped in, but you didn't? Let me repeat that question. Have you ever seen something, and now I'll qualify it, maybe something bad happened to a friend, maybe at work, and you should have stepped in. Maybe you should have spoke up, but you didn't. Maybe you thought to yourself, that's none of my business. Better not deal with that. How do you think your friend might have felt? You know, I never really thought about that. I never really thought about how my friend might feel. If maybe they're feeling a little lonely. Maybe they're wondering why it was that I didn't speak up. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you've been the victim at times when people sort of took advantage of you, whether in a public place, your workplace, maybe even in a family gathering. And whenever our friends don't speak up for us or family doesn't speak up for us, we feel deserted. You start to look inside at this relationship and you start to wonder, you say, you know, maybe this relationship isn't quite as strong as I hoped it would be. You assumed it was strong, but they didn't come to your defense. Now what do I do? That's sort of the background to 2 Corinthians. And so as a result, maybe you face this, and as a result, you sort of say, you know, I think I'm going to have to deal with this. And so there are times in life when we have to, in fact, do some difficult things, like write letters, confront people. You know, people whom we thought were our friends, but who have disappointed us. Of course, we realize that this is going to bring some pain to the relationship, but It's not our desire to bring pain. We're trying to bring clarity. We're trying to bring some kind of understanding so that you never find yourself feeling deserted in a situation like that again. And so, yeah, you got to do this difficult thing. Might have to write a letter, might have to say something. And then you start wondering emotionally, can you do this? Can it be done with the right motive? Will the people understand what I'm trying to say? And of course, done with the right motive will actually help strengthen the relationship. And so when faced with that, we take the risk. We write the letter, send the email, make the phone call, go for coffee. We take the risk of being misunderstood in hopes that the Lord would work in their hearts and that they would receive our comments, our letters, whatever the case may be, in the spirit in which it was sent, a desire to strengthen our relationship. So that's what's happened to Paul, 2 Corinthians. That's what this is all about. Something went wrong, and the church wasn't supportive. His friends at Corinth, those that he had led to Christ, those whom he had discipled, those whom he had taught the deep truths of Scripture for over a year and a half, let him down. They deserted him when he needed them most. So I'm going to just show you a little bit of a sequence of events here so you can get a little bit of a handle on this thing, okay? Here we go. So it begins with, you sort of say, when did this happen? When did this letter, where did this all start? Well, Paul planted the church, and if you go to the book of Acts, and you go to the 18th chapter, you read about how Paul, the apostle, went around planting churches, and from Acts 18, 1 to 11, he planted the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey. After leaving the church, he received a report, and quite possibly even a letter, to which he responded, and we'll call it letter A. I've gone through this with you before, but I know that you'll forget, so I thought I'd better put it up here again. So you can see that this whole thing makes a lot of sense. More questions and concerns were raised, and so they sent these concerns to Paul, and he wrote them a second letter called 1 Corinthians, as we have in our Bibles. Timothy delivered this. And Timothy returns and reports, I think the church is in trouble. They're really not responding well to what you've said. So Paul says, well, listen, I'll make a trip to Corinth. I'm going to talk to them face to face, get this thing done. So Paul goes to Corinth. He addresses the matters. And in the midst of this, addressing the matters, there's some public opposition to what he's saying. Somebody stands up and says, for all intents and purposes, Paul, we don't really care what you think or what you say. On the other hand, the rest of the church who's sitting there are sort of saying, well, basically they're passive, like many people. They just say, well, it's really none of my business. And so they stand back and they let this person abuse Paul publicly. Well, anyway, Paul leaves Corinth rather discouraged. He writes another letter. It's a rather severe letter. Has it delivered by Titus. Titus returns with a report that the church, for the most part, is repentant and has dealt with the primary offender, the guy who got up in the middle of the meeting and opposed Paul. But he says there's still some division in the church, and there's a matter of concern with that, but by and large, the church is with you, Paul. So Paul writes another letter in response to that called 2 Corinthians. That's letter D. In response to Titus's report, and he's excited. And he's writing this letter as he's traveling along, and it's made up of several parts in the course of his travels. He gets another report, and then he writes chapters 10 to 13, and he finally sends a letter. As we come to the seventh chapter, we have Paul making reference to this severe letter. He started writing it while he was in Ephesus, And he says to Titus, listen, Titus, I went and I planted that church. I taught that church. That church is sound. I know there's a few rabble-rousers, and I face some opposition, but I believe this letter is going to settle the matter. I'm going to take issue with some of these very strong-willed people. And so he boasts to Titus about the Corinthians. He's confident that they're going to respond properly. So Titus is sent to Corinth with the letter, according to verse 6, and we'll look at that in a moment. The Corinthians welcome Titus. They read the letter, and it's with fear and trembling, like, oh, we messed up. They hear the letter, and the Corinthians feel some sorrow, we read about in verses 8 and 9, and they repent of their inaction about the wrongdoer, and they rectify the situation by confronting the wrongdoer, and of course, they're showing great concern for the Apostle Paul. And so from their response, Titus is refreshed. Boy, Paul, you encouraged me, but these people really got on board. They're on track. Boy, Paul's going to be happy about this. Paul is now in Macedonia. He's downhearted. He hasn't heard from Titus. He was hoping to meet him in Troas, but he doesn't show up. And he's worried about how this letter was being received. And so finally, Paul and Titus meet together, according to verses 5 to 7 of chapter 7. We're going to read it in a moment. And Titus reports on how the Corinthians have responded to his severe letter. There's repentance. There's a desire to be obedient. And, of course, his own affection for the Corinthians has deepened as he gives his report. He says, they're really good people, Paul. You did a good work at Corinth. I'm encouraged. Paul, on the other hand, hearing of the Corinthians' sorrow and grief, he said, oh, boy, I'm feeling bad here. I wrote this letter, and I wish I didn't have to read it, and it's caused them a lot of grief. Maybe I could have gone about this slightly differently, but regret's short-lived as he learns of their repentance. And actually, this letter really did accomplish what I set out to do. And so Paul feels relief, comfort, and joy as the Corinthians respond to his letter. I'm sorry? Am I at the right place? Okay, I missed one, right? Thank you. So his joy is increased as he listens to Titus. Titus, it was really that good, wasn't it? It really went that well. Sure glad that I told you about them. I told you they were okay, weren't they? Like, I mean, you realize that what I said is true, right? You ever do that with your friends? You know, they say, you know, maybe Paul, you underestimated, but I did tell you they were good, and they would respond properly, and yeah, you did, but, you know, frankly, Paul, it's maybe a little better than you gave me the impression. Yeah, you're right. It's really good. So Paul feels assures the Corinthians that they're now blameless with regard to the whole affair, verse 11. This last letter that we're going to read is also going to be sent to the Corinthians. But there's still a lot in this letter. He's going to appeal to them to give to a project. It's famine relief. The church in Judea is suffering. People are starving. So in light of these promises, let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, you say, which promises are we talking about? Well, let's go back to verses 16 of chapter 6. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Apostle Paul takes this passage that was quoted specifically for the nation of Israel, seeking to get the nation of Israel to be motivated but withdrawing from all kinds of pagan religious practices, and promising them that one day they would truly be the people that God intended them to be. And Paul takes that and he says those promises actually in application apply to us too, because God wants us also to withdraw from the standards of the world, not to live like them, but rather to live in gratitude. Live in holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And Corinth was really involved in all kinds of wicked things, unfortunately. If you've ever been to Toronto and you got a chance to walk down Yonge Street, you'd see probably the most brazen view that you could possibly see in Canada. There is immorality of every kind on Yonge Street in Toronto. That may be true in other parts of our country, but I can only remember it as I walked down Yonge Street, unfortunately, to have my eyes defiled. I was down there a couple of times, and this one time I'd gone down and we were with a bunch of guys. We were at a cross-country meet, and said, "Hey, let's walk downtown." We walked downtown, and it was just appalling to see the kinds of things that was being promoted in Toronto. Corinth was very much like that, promoting all kinds of promiscuity, immorality. The Apostle Paul says, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The flesh, of course, had to do with the sexual immorality of the day. Of the spirit had to do with not combining our understanding of God's grace with the pagan worship that was taking place in Corinth. And then he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is meant to convey our response to God's promises. And so here you are, you're sitting here and you're saying, I am a child of God. How should I therefore live, having received the grace of God, knowing that my sins are forgiven? The Corinthians needed to withdraw. We too need to withdraw from the way the world lives. You see, perfecting holiness is about obedience. It's about maturity. It's about honoring God with our lives, with every moment of our lives, in fact. And we do so because we know that one day we're going to have to stand before the Lord and have a talk. Each and every one of us is going to stand before the Lord, and those of us who know the Lord are going to have a talk with the Lord Jesus. And he's going to say, by the way, I died for you. How did you live your life? That all takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Verses 2 and 3. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Greater is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Let's talk about verses 2 and 3 here for a moment. In light of our work, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul makes numerous references to the hard work that he did. You'll be reading through 2 Corinthians, and if you sort of just read a few verses, you don't get the real sense of what he's saying. You know, how would you like somebody write you a letter, and you say, you know, I think I'm just going to read a sentence today. So the next day, you say, I think I'll read another sentence. I said, what was that about? What did he say in that first sentence again? And you say, I think I better go back and read that first sentence again. So you read the first sentence, you read the second sentence. Oh, that makes a little more sense. But you haven't finished the letter. And by the time you come to the end of the letter, you sort of discover that somewhere in there, there was a request that you be somewhere at a certain time, but you missed it because you didn't read the letter soon enough. Yeah, exactly. You sort of say, what a schlopmatz. How was that, eh, for a good French Mennonite? Yeah. The church, by and large, is schlopmatzi. I'm sorry. You realize that many of us, we just sort of nibble on the word. I think I'm going to read a verse and I'm going to understand what God has to say. That's a bunch of baloney. The only way you're going to understand the Word of God, you actually got to stop all that busyness in your life. And you got to talk with the Lord and you got to ask Him to help you understand. You mean I'm actually going to have to read to try to understand the Bible? I thought God was, if I open the book, all of a sudden there's a ray of light that comes in and it infuses into my brain some supernatural understanding, and all of a sudden, wow, that makes sense. All of study is 90% perspiration and fatigue. I can't tell you the number of hours I spent this week just trying to work on this message. And I was thinking about you, and I was trying to figure out how could I convey to you people that this book is very, very important, because all of us face similar situations as the Apostle Paul. We all face disappointments because people didn't stand up for us when we expected them to. And so verses 2 says, open your hearts to us. Be transparent. After all, look at all that we've done for you, the Apostle Paul says. Isn't that the way you feel about some of your relationships when people sort of shortchange it a little bit? I mean, I thought I invested into this thing. You know what tends to happen, though? We just give up. Paul's not giving up. He's fighting for this relationship. He believes in this. And he's willing to take the risk of being misunderstood again and again and again. By the way, that's much of what marriage is like, too, isn't it? We sometimes run the risk of being misunderstood. We get frustrated and we get discouraged, and we wonder if the partner understands what's going on in our hearts and all that kind of stuff. And then you got to run the risk. Sometimes you got to say tough things. By the way, I'm married, so I know all about that. Verses 4 to 7. We read verse 4, but I'll read it again. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Titus comes back and he says, Paul, they're opening their hearts up. I witnessed it. There was weeping. There was wailing. There was the kind of response that maybe you might not have expected. You maybe thought you'd have to make another trip. But listen, that letter hit them right in the heart. And they've been saddened that they actually had to receive that kind of a letter. They hadn't realized that you were so disappointed. But you hit them right between the eyes, Paul. They've come around. So Paul says, in light of that fact, I'm rejoicing. Not because he wanted to hurt them, but they've come to see it his way. They've come to understand that they actually hurt him. And as he reports and as he says, listen, I'm greatly comforted. He's priming the letter with the idea that, listen, now that I've been comforted, and I just, as I send this letter, I want you to realize I need your help. And what I need your help on is this project that I'm going to announce in chapters 8 and 9. And so everything's good with us. I've heard that you've responded properly. Titus is comforted, and he's ecstatic about what's happened. And this, you just need to know, we're good. You ever write a letter like that? I said, no, I hope to have a phone call. I can't imagine me writing such a long letter like this. Probably most of us have never written a letter with 13 chapters in it, have we? Yeah, you might say, I hope you never. Did you ever receive a letter like that? Anybody ever send you a long letter? Yeah? My wife did it to me before we were married. Did I write you a long letter? Once or twice? Lots of long letters. I better maybe start reading them again. Yikes. Letters are healthy. Do we all like getting letters? How about emails? You know what emails have done, right? Emails are sort of little pushes now, right? They just sort of push you to remind you. And every time I get an email, I get, some more pushing. And that's sort of what an email does. But when an email is actually being done and it's really trying to deal with your heart, you know what you tend to do? After you've read the email, you pick up the phone and you say, we need to talk. How many of you get emails like that? No confessions. Have you written one like that? I get to write some. I don't always find it easy to write tough emails, but they have to get written. Sometimes you can't talk. Sometimes it's due to time zones. And so those of you who know that when I went to the Philippines, I had to go to the Philippines and do a face-to-face because writing a letter, writing an email was not sufficient. I actually had to go to the Philippines and meet Victor and Sally Fernandez and meet with David Nelson and bring those two together so that I could bring some reconciliation. And I was also comforted. It went way beyond what I expected. Right down next to verse 7, Psalm 94, verse 19, it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul was meditating out of the Psalms that day and was referring to that passage when he said that he had been comforted. Verses 8 to 12, in light of this difficult letter, you responded as I hope. Verses 8 to 12, let's just read that. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, parentheses. Why don't you put a bracket there, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Close the bracket. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, that you wouldn't suffer any loss in our relationship. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Let's talk about that for a bit. We'll read verses 11 and 12. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. It was like as if he couldn't help himself in writing this response. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You're clear! Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, for the guy that had publicly stood up to me, nor did I write it for the one who suffered wrong. I didn't write it for myself, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So having received this report from Titus, the Corinthians have responded with grief. They're probably talking amongst each other. They probably had a congregational meeting and said, you know, we really messed up here. We've got to convey to Paul that our inaction was inappropriate and we're going to take action with that. And so they did. And they met with the offender and they said, listen, this has got to stop. What you did was wrong, and we're standing with the Apostle Paul. And so that's what goes back with Titus. Unfortunately, many expositors have taken this passage and used this text as a basis for which we're going to front-load the gospel message. We're going to use repentance to mean this. We want people to change their lifestyle. We want people to publicly say that they're sorry for sin. And that's necessary for you to receive, quote unquote, out of this passage, the word salvation. In other words, going to heaven when you die. But of course, you know that as I've drawn you the picture and put that thing out there, that you realize that that's not about that. That's not about going to heaven when you die. This is about salvation in terms of restoring the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian believers. And so the salvation spoken here is certainly not meant to convey new life, regeneration. But the salvation here is in regards to not being ashamed in front of Paul. It's to not be ashamed. It's to realize that the choices in my life affect my standing before the Lord Jesus when I stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want you to realize something, that if there are some unfinished business in your relationships with people, you're going to have to give an answer to God. There's some things that maybe you need to clean up. Why put it off? Listen, life is too short. You don't have time for this. Leave your gift at the altar and make it right. That was one of the verses the kids had to memorize this weekend. Because when you stand before the Lord Jesus, it's going to be eye to eye. And God will call you to account for your inaction. He's going to say, you were passive. You just sort of let that thing slide. You should have dealt with that. You realize that the fact that you didn't deal with this has crippled not only your life, but that person's life. And so sorrow led to repentance, and this leads to salvation. Let me just share another slide here with you. Murray Harris writes this. Just look up on the screen. Regret and repentance are not theologically synonymous. People may be regretful or remorseful about their conduct, yet not have a change of heart and behavior. Now, that's certainly the case with Judas and with Esau. Sorrow, pain, or grief that results in repentance is in accord with the divine will and has a place in the, here it is, post-conversion experience of the Christian. In other words, your life and my life is really about daily maintaining our relationships with people. It's making sure that we're at peace with people every day. Husbands to your wives, wives to your husbands, parents to your children, children to your parents, to your neighbors, your bosses, your coworkers. All of this is part of life. Repentance is very much part of our lives. But what about these Corinthians? The sorrow which they experienced was the fact that they were confronted for not having dealt with the offender, who in turn had publicly shamed Paul. And so this sorrow led them to a renewed perspective and a change of mind, a change of heart towards the situation, which resulted in them confronting the offender. This is the kind of sorrow for which Paul says is godly. When you and I act in a manner which the Scriptures clearly say we're to act, that's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when we realize that we haven't actually acted the way we should, and so we seek to be reconciled with the offended person. In other words, we deal with our sin towards them. And so the salvation that they would experience would be forgiveness from the Apostle Paul, and they wouldn't need to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ for the way they mishandled that matter. There's another quote here by Dwight Hunt. I'm not going to read it. I'll let you do that. You say, what about that phrase, worldly sorrow? What's that all about? Worldly sorrow is simply a reference to the way the world often deals with sin. Believers who don't deal with their sin and often let matters simply escalate to the point that their relationship is broken may experience temporal judgment. So you say, I think I'm just going to let it slide. After all, nothing was said. You can't look at each other anymore, but nothing was said. You go to talk to somebody, well, what do you think of so-and-so? What did you say? Nothing. Say, something's not right here. I can see it. You got a problem with such and such. What did you say? Nothing. Don't you think you ought to talk this through? Don't push me, buddy. And so we live our lives like that. We don't go to family gatherings. We don't meet with such and such. They're in that room. I'm in this room. They're at this end of the church, they're at that end of the church. I hope you people over here know these people over there, right? Okay. And yeah, you people in the middle here are all mixed up anyway. Verse 12. I read verse 12 of the New King James Version. Some of you have the NIV, some of you have the English Standard Version. Let me just say to you that the New King James Version is a better translation. You'll notice that in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, here's the purpose for which I wrote you. There are actually several statements that you need to consider. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and verse 9 of chapter 2 are purpose statements within the book of 2 Corinthians, for which Paul writes. Well, verses 13 to 16, let's read them. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, and by the way, he did, he boasted to Titus about what he expected would be the outcome. He says, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I rejoice. I've had several occasions over the years in this church to be able to rejoice, to see people come to their senses when they were mishandling things, when they failed to really appreciate what was really at stake. I've also faced challenges where I wasn't always well received, where I left disappointed, and I just left the matter with God, not seeking to be treating the person A differently, seeking to love, seeking to respect and honor, and praying that in time all of this will get worked out. Hopefully there could be some conversation subsequent that will bring comfort to my heart and hopefully to theirs. It's probably difficult for us to read 2 Corinthians and appreciate the despair that the Apostle Paul felt after having planted a church, which now he felt was deserting him. However, you know, this kind of despair actually occurs in each of our lives when people don't stand beside us the way we would expect them to. We in turn feel justified in confronting that kind of behavior, but we also realize that it might just blow the bridge. However, the fact remains that after all is said and done, we confront people. We're still left with the question, after having done that, will they actually confess their failure? And will they realize that I just want to have a richer relationship? Will they seek to reconcile so that there can be joy in our relationship and peace? Let's not forget that there's a difference between regret and repentance and godly sorrow. Regret, of course, is the realization upon further reflection that you may not have handled a matter properly. I regret I did, or I regret I didn't. That's sort of the way it goes. Sorrow is simply the emotional fallout or the emotional response that comes with disappointment. Repentance is a change of mind and action as a result of our new understanding. When we repent, it's because we realize that we need to change the direction in our relationship with people or with God. You need to think about that. Let's keep the gospel clear. Let's not confuse a passage like this and misappropriate it. We need to realize that there's a context in which the word salvation and repentance is being used. It's being used so that believers would live in a right relationship with each other, just as Paul was seeking to do with the Corinthians. May the Lord give you wisdom. And as you think about applying some of the things that you've heard here today, there may very well be some strained relationships between you that you need to work out. I'm a shepherd. I probably see more than you'd like me to see. But then again, I'm a shepherd that seeks to be transparent. Every once in a while, I'm a little concerned that you see more than I want you to see. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. And let's not be afraid to talk to each other about what concerns us and our desire to honor each other and love the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for each one here today. You know where each of us is at in terms of our relationship with our families, our marriages, our children, our coworkers, our bosses. We confess, Lord, that there's always some measure of tension in all of our relationships because we live in a sin-torn world. We realize that our motives aren't always right. We're not always acting the way that we should or thinking the way that we should. So we pray that you'll give us strength and that we would rely upon you daily and that we would seek to honor one another and to love each other as you love us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be forgiving. And then when we're faced with having to maybe confront some matters, may we be gentle and seek to handle these things appropriately. May we seek to give the benefit of the doubt, even when we feel that people have misunderstood us. May you help us build your church in making disciples. Help us to love those that you bring our way. We thank you for our friends, our brothers and sisters who have come to visit with us today, and just pray that as they meet with family or just visiting, that, Lord, your Spirit may have used your word to work in their hearts. Thank you for each one here today. Go with us now as we go to make disciples around the world that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, greet each other with a holy handshake and get a nap this afternoon. You're looking a little weary.